Michelle is on vacation today, and he will be back next Sunday. And he will pick up right where I left off today. We've been going through the book of Acts as a church together, and I know that every week we see new faces, and so some of you are walking in on this. We're 18 chapters into the book of Acts today, and so if you've missed the first 18, you're a little behind, but that's okay. You can catch up. As we've been going through this book, we've just been trying to understand what the early church looked like and how God used the early church, and we've been trying to draw some parallels for us as a new church to say, how can God use us? How can God use us in this world today? And I believe that God is speaking to us through this book, and we thank God for his word and for a chance to study it together. Before we jump into that, I just want to call attention real quickly to the newest married couple at Terra Nova. Where are you guys sitting over there? Steve and Kim Bugler just got married a couple weeks ago. Some of us might be tempted to say it's about time, but I would never say that, of course. I'm much too nice for that. But Steve and Kim actually asked me to mention that they had gotten married in Indiana, and they're doing sort of like a celebration type thing. Illinois, sorry, it's an I state. What's the difference? They got married in Illinois, and they're doing sort of a celebration thing here, not here, but in the capital region this Saturday, and they were afraid that some of the people they had wanted to invite didn't get an invitation. So if you know Kim and Steve and you were hoping to go to that, go and talk to them afterwards, and they'll give you information on that. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into Acts 19. Father God, we just thank you today for a chance to come together and to worship you. Father God, I pray that you would meet each of us here today, wherever we are. Lord, I know that on any given Sunday, there are people from all sorts of backgrounds here, people from all sorts of places. I know that there are people here today who are hurting and need your healing. I know that there are people here today who are strong and can be an effective witness for you. I know that there are people here today who just need to be encouraged. God, I pray that you would meet each of us where we are, and you would speak through me today as your mouthpiece. God, we know that when we come together and we open up your word, that your Holy Spirit is able to speak to us. And I pray that you would do that today as we look at Acts 19. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Acts chapter 19. If you forgot a Bible, you can always pick one up on the way in. There's some metal bins by the doors. If you forgot to do that, if you want to raise your hand up right now, someone will bring a Bible over to you. Last week, we saw the Apostle Paul arrive in the city of Ephesus, and he spent some time with some of the disciples of John the Baptist, and they became believers in Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Everything turned out great. And as he met with these 12 men who had been following John the Baptist, he was probably either outside of the city or maybe in more of a wilderness area, or he was inside the city but in sort of a commune of sorts. Oftentimes the followers of John the Baptist that we studied last week would sort of collect themselves in a wilderness area, maybe because John was the voice crying out from the wilderness, who knows. If they were in the city, they tended to be separate to a great degree from everyone else. And so now that Paul has been with this group of men, he now wants to move on and begin to speak at the synagogue. And it's at this point that he goes to the Jews of the city. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 8. Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. You may remember that in the last chapter of Acts that we studied, Paul made a brief stop in Ephesus, and he did some teaching in the synagogue, and he sparked some real interest, but he couldn't stay for long. On his way out of Ephesus, he tells the Jews there that had gained an interest in what he was saying, he said, look, if the Holy Spirit allows me to, I'll come back and I'll teach some more. But he couldn't stay for long just then. Now, let's talk for a minute about Ephesus in Paul's day, the city where he is. First of all, this is one of the most important cities that he has ever visited. Probably the third or the fourth largest city in the entire region where Paul traveled. It's probably safe to say that when Paul was there, the population of Ephesus was somewhere around 250,000. That's a big city even by today's standards. So there's a lot of people there. It's sort of a crossroads kind of a city in that people would pass through Ephesus on their way to other places. Sometimes they would stay for a while. And so in addition to these 250,000 people that were living in Ephesus, you would have also had this constant stream of tourists passing through the city, going home or going on to some other place to do business. As a result of this, Ephesus turned out to be a great place to disseminate information to a wide area, because you would have people coming in and going, and so you could teach someone something, and then they could go somewhere else and teach somebody else. And so Paul spends a lot of time in Ephesus because he can really make an impact on a whole region from this one city as sort of his base of operations. Paul always looks for two things when he's looking for a city to spend a lot of time in. He always looks for a large city that's got a lot of people and a lot of commerce and just a place where he can impact a lot of people. He's also always looking for a large Jewish population, because Paul always goes to the Jews first. And in Ephesus, there was a large Jewish population there that had existed for probably 300 to 400 years. So it had gone back quite a way. Interesting thing about the Jewish culture in Ephesus, though, is that they were not as segregated as you would often find in other cities. As is the case in any large city, even today, you'll always find that there are sort of separations to a city. You go to New York City and you've got, you know, Chinatown, you've got Little Italy and Greenwich Village and all these different little pockets, people groups and sort of people that gather together based on affinity. The same is true. Nothing's really changed. 2,000 years ago, the same was true. And in Ephesus, the Jewish population was also in their own area, but they were a little more integrated than in other cities. And we'll see the effects of that in a minute. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's good friends, are already in Ephesus. They're there living amongst their fellow Jews. They're worshiping at the synagogue as Jewish believers in the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And they're probably scouting out the situation for Paul a little bit. So Ephesus is a crossroads city. It's a hub city. It's a center point for commerce. It's a center point for travelers and business people and traders. It's home to the largest concentration of Jews in that whole region. And it's got one other claim to fame that has a big impact on the way we understand this passage today. And that's that Ephesus is sort of like the magic capital of this day. Now, if you're thinking magic, what does that mean? Is that like, you know, David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear on national television? Is that kind of what I'm getting at? Not what I'm getting at. Think more along the lines of spiritual, occultic, supernatural, calling on the powers of darkness kind of magic. That's kind of more what's going on there in Ephesus. Ephesus was the headquarters for people claiming to be healers, people claiming to be mediums with the spiritual world. There was a whole industry that had developed in Ephesus making these little gods, small g, that people would, you know, make out of wood and metal, and then they would, you know, pray to these things and see them as sort of a good luck charm almost. There was a trend in the day to buy something called an Ephesian writing. It was so common in Ephesus that it just came to be known as an Ephesian writing. And what these were simply little spells or incantations that they would write on tiny little scraps of paper, and they'd roll them up and they'd put them in these little cylinders, probably made out of wood, and people would hang these things around their neck. And so they'd walk around with a spell of some sort hanging around their neck. Again, you know, with the idea that it would bring you good luck or that it would give you some sort of protection. Common trend in the day. And so as you walked about this city of Ephesus, you would find all these merchants selling these little magic trinkets filled with spells designed to influence the spiritual world for your benefit. Now to us, this sounds crazy for most of us. If you're like me, you're thinking, why would someone buy a little statue and think that you could have some sort of, you know, power with this thing? Why would that have power over some supernatural force? In fact, some of you probably don't really even believe that there are supernatural forces, that there are spirits in this world. Maybe you have a notion of God, but beyond that, you don't really believe much more than that. Many of you, if the research is correct, don't believe that Satan exists, don't believe that demons exist, or that evil can have power in this world. And so when you hear about Ephesus being the magic capital of the day, you probably sort of snicker in disbelief. And it's not really my goal to try to convince you otherwise today. At some point, you will have a brush with the supernatural, spiritual world, and you'll be forced to decide at that point whether you believe or not. But the people, the people of Ephesus in Paul's day fully believed in a spirit world and in the ability to manipulate that world and to influence that world and to be influenced by that world. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. So Paul is in the synagogues teaching and preaching away for 3 months. This is what he always does, goes into the synagogue, he teaches basically until they kick him out. He goes in there and he's telling everybody about Jesus as the Messiah. He's telling people about the kingdom of God and that the kingdom is at hand. And while many Jews believed and trusted in the message of Jesus, we see that others rejected Paul and they start to make a lot of noise. Take a look in verse 9. It says, "But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way." Sometimes Christianity was simply called the way in those days. Verse 9 continues, "So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him, and then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord." And so Paul moves his church, these believers that are meeting and listening to him teach in the synagogue, he moves that group of people, the church, out of the synagogue and into the hall of Tyrannus. And he starts teaching on a daily basis. And this was a pretty strategic move for Paul for several reasons. He was able to sort of set up shop and have a little more regularity. Also, just being in the hall of Tyrannus would have given him a degree of credibility that would not have come to him otherwise, even if he was still teaching in the synagogue, and especially not if he was teaching out in the streets. In that day, there were these philosophical orators or teachers who would sort of set up their own schools, and they would speak and begin teaching, and they would find a group of students to teach, and sometimes they were older, and sometimes they were younger, but the common factors that they were all paying this guy to teach them. And it was sort of a prestigious thing to do. You would gather your students together and you might rent some space or you might own your own space. Either way, you got to then teach your students together, and it sort of became a thing for a lot of wealthy people to be involved in, to be able to have the luxury, the privilege of attending a philosophical school and learning that way. And so people would even send their kids off to another city to go and be a part of the school. This is in a day when public education did not really exist, and so this naturally became one more status symbol of the wealthy. As a result, a lecture hall sort of became like a hot restaurant in New York that was kind of became the place to see and be seen. You know, people wanted to be there. And so Paul, using this space, was pretty advantageous for the gospel because people would like to be able to be there and not necessarily have to pay to be there. So Paul chose a place that would connect with his culture well. He chooses the Hall of Tyrannus, and that lends some credibility to what he had to say. And you can imagine, you know, people talking and saying, "Hey, I've been going to the Hall of Tyrannus, and I've been listening to this guy named Paul speak." And they would say, "Really, the Hall of Tyrannus? Are you paying for that?" "No, Paul doesn't charge. I get to go there for free." And so that would have become sort of a big thing, that you could go there and listen to Paul. And you could be in this place that was sort of a good place to be, and you didn't have to pay to be there. Interestingly enough, we often get the same response for meeting right here at Revolution Hall instead of meeting in a traditional church building. Oftentimes people will say, "You know, not really into church. I don't really want to go to church, but I would check out a church that meets at Revolution Hall. That's a common thing that we hear, and we've used that to our advantage. And the simple purpose is for God's grace and for God's glory. That's the only reason. We're trying to be culturally aware. And the nice thing about a place like Revolution Hall, in the same way that we'll see for Paul in a second, is that, you know, it's never really going to be used on a Sunday morning. It's sort of dead time for a nightclub. Nightclubs aren't real popular on Sunday mornings. There's no one really ever here except us. Occasionally we find the bartender asleep in the basement, but that's rare. It's only happened a few times. That's okay. In kind of the same way, Paul is using the Hall of Tyrannus during the off hours. Paul was probably teaching from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day, and this would have been consistent with sort of the cultural norms of the day. Because of the heat in this area, people would go to work at dawn when the sun came up, and they would work until about 11. They'd go home, have sort of a siesta thing. They'd grab some lunch, take a nap, hang out, do whatever, be inside where it was cool. And then maybe later on, when it was a little bit cooler out, they might venture back outside. So Paul is using the Hall of Tyrannus sort of in the dead hours, the dead time. People would be in there, and maybe they would be there while they were taking a break. They would skip, you know, their lunch or bring their lunch with them, or, you know, skip their naps or whatever, and they'd go to this school during the dead times and hear Paul teach. This meant that probably a lot of the people that were going to hear Paul teach at the Hall of Tyrannus were more than likely among the working class, because the others would have been home doing whatever. They didn't have, the luxury wasn't there to be in the hall, and so if you were wealthy, it didn't seem like as big of a deal. Paul would have been reaching a lot of working class people, but we also know that he also reached a number of wealthy people, because there was a growing house church movement in all of the cities that Paul worked in, and there would have needed to be leaders being trained up. And in fact, a lot of the training that would have been done in this hall would have been to train leaders to go and teach in the various house churches and throughout the whole region. So you would have seen a lot of training of leadership going on in that hall. And so every day you would find some people from Ephesus who were coming to hear him speak. And you might find a farmer who had come to Ephesus to sell his goods, and he stops in to hear this teacher that was creating somewhat of a buzz. You would have traveling salesmen going to hear him speak. You would have Christians from smaller towns and cities coming to hear Paul for a few days and then go back and maybe teach that information to others. Paul is really sort of at the height of his ministry here, facing very little opposition. He's sort of reaching an entire region with the truth of Christ, and things are going well for him. And he's doing all of this in a place that is a fairly spiritually active place, in a bad way. This is a spiritual battlefield. And it's sort of this feeling that if it can work here, it can work anywhere. And Luke goes on to give some descriptions of some of the things that were going on in this time. And it starts to get a little funky at this point. And I want you to remember, as we head into this section, what I said about Ephesus being sort of like the magic and the occult capital of its day. This was definitely a supernatural hotbed. People believed in demons. They believed in spirits. They believed in magic and spells and incantations, and they had seen it firsthand. It was accepted practice to use this stuff in everyday life. And it would have been easy to see Paul as just one more magician type, just one more guy with a spell, trying to make a quick buck, trying to manipulate the spirit world for his own benefit so that he can make some money. God, in his desire to reach people exactly where they are, then uses Paul to do some very uniquely Ephesian evangelism. It's pretty interesting what he does. Let's pick up at verse 11 as Luke describes a few things that happened during these 2 years. It says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons, some of your Bibles might just read cloths or clothes, that had merely touched Paul's skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases. and evil spirits were expelled. Now, again, to us here in skeptical, prove it to me, America, this sounds like garbage, right? How could a hanky possibly heal someone, right? I remember one night I couldn't sleep and I was bored, and so I was up watching late night television. It's always fun to watch TV at 3 a.m. and see what stuff they put on. And I was watching religious television, because that's even more fun at 3 a.m. And I sort of wander between laughing my head off at the blue-haired lady and sort of also being sick to my stomach at the deception involved in some of it. And I'm ashamed that some of these people are operating in Jesus' name. But I was watching this one guy talk about my need for a prayer cloth. And this prayer cloth had been blessed. Didn't say who it had been blessed by. But he said that what you really need is a nice big prayer cloth. And he holds one up. And he said, this is really going to give you a lot of spiritual power. And it's been blessed. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you a little tiny one. And I'll send it to you for free. And then you can pray with this prayer cloth. And you'll see all the spiritual power that comes through this. And then you'll understand why you need to buy, you know, the full-size prayer cloth and get even more blessing, right? So I picked up the phone, called. I got my prayer cloth. They sent it to me in the mail. It was the perfect size for cleaning my glasses, actually. Just kind of, interestingly enough, my eyes started to get better. I don't know if there's any connection. But so I get this prayer cloth, and along with the prayer cloth comes all these brochures with, you know, the guy's face plastered all over them, and, you know, big smiling, you know, white teeth face, and he's looking up at you, and he's telling you how, you know, you need to get this big prayer cloth, and there's all these stories about how, you know, this person, they got their prayer cloth, and they placed it on their car, and all of a sudden it was filled with gas, and you know, someone else, you know, ripped off a piece and stuck it in his helmet when he played football and got all these touchdowns, you know, or silly things like this. And you, too, can have your very own prayer cloth for just $250. All major credit cards accepted, right? I mean, this is kind of the shyster stuff that goes on in Jesus' name sometimes. And so I'm looking at this and I'm just thinking, what a bunch of garbage. Now, our knee-jerk reaction to this thing with Paul and the hankies is that it's the same sort of thing, right? That Paul is just another con man trying to make some money. But of course, he never sold his clothing. He never sold these hankies for that purpose. He never sold material blessed by Paul. You know, he didn't have like a MySpace page of all the things you could buy blessed by Paul. That wasn't his mode of operation. But in the culture of his day, and specifically in a magic-obsessed culture like Paul was in Ephesus, the people came up with that stuff all on their own. And so people started coming up to him and wanting to take things that he had and use it to try and, you know, heal others. And I think what they were doing is they were testing it out. They believed that bits of clothing, bits of material could be possessed with spiritual power. And so they wanted to see, you know, I wonder if any of this stuff that Paul says is real. If you believe in a spiritual realm like I do, and you believe that Satan will do apparently good things as a way of deceiving people, and I believe that Satan's deceptions over the centuries and the millennia have probably been just as varied as the people that have fallen for them, then it makes sense that Satan would deceive people through even things like this. Now, if you're a regular Joe living in Ephesus, and you see Paul doing miracles and healing people, and then you walk by some shop selling religious trinkets and supernatural trinkets, and you walk in and you see statues that have been blessed, and you see, you know, these little incantations in these little cylinders, and you see these things, and you walk around and you see some cloth that's been blessed by some famous magician or witch. and the shop owner comes over and says, oh, this piece of cloth has a lot of power because it was blessed by this person. It's been touched by this person. You might think to yourself, Paul seems very powerful. Paul seems to heal people. Paul seems to be able to cast out demons. I wonder, if I had something touched by Paul, maybe it would have power. Maybe that's something I could try. And so you go back and you find Paul and you try it out. And so people were asking Paul, and maybe they were taking it from him while he was sleeping. I don't know. Maybe the guy wakes up and all he's got are his underwear. Everyone's taking all of his clothing, trying to lay it on people. And God could have said, no, that's not the way I want to work. He could have said that all that evil stuff, all that stuff is associated with the demonic world, and I want nothing to do with it. God could have said that. In fact, probably a lot of you might even expect him to say that. I mean, we freak out when someone has a Halloween party. We think Satan's going to show up because some kid is dressed as Barney. And, you know, God doesn't hesitate to use what is clearly being used in a deceptive way. He uses it for his own good. The people are testing out the power of Paul's words. They are testing out the power of this Jesus that he speaks about. And the people are not disappointed. And they use Paul's clothing to heal people. And this is a perfectly valid and appropriate way for God to reach the people of Ephesus. He joins them in their own game, and he plays it 1,000 times better. Paul never used this as a side business, though he could have. He never used it to make money. And in doing so, by not trying to make money off of this, he separates himself out from the other spiritually powerful people who get their power not from God, but from evil. He separates himself out from them, and he gives his services away. And he gives away the grace of God. He points people to Jesus. And whenever somebody would come to him, probably saying, you know, can I pay you for this? Can I buy a bunch of this from you? I am certain that he would have just said, look to Jesus Christ. Don't look to me. I'm just a messenger for him. Could this happen today? You know, this whole thing of clothes or pieces of material being blessed with some sort of power? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I do know this. It's probably not the best way to spread the gospel, to teach God's word in this culture. I think this would not lend a whole lot of credibility to the church. You know, if we started handing out shreds of Ed Marcel's sweaty black t-shirts and told people to go home and lay them on their sick children, I don't think that would really do a whole lot of good in our culture. I don't think that would make us look good. I think it might even do more harm than good. But in a culture that believed that clothing from a powerful person could have spiritual powers, it makes good sense for God to allow Paul's clothing, Paul's things that touched Paul, to have healing powers. I wouldn't necessarily go looking for this today. I'll tell you a story, though, about somebody who thought that I had some sort of special powers. It was my first Sunday as a pastor at another church. Here I am, this stupid kid just 6 months out of seminary. I've just preached my first sermon at my first church, and I'm standing out in the lobby after the service, and this woman sort of comes up to me frantically, and she's kind of like pressing in on me, and she's like, Pastor, this is my first time at this church. I haven't been to church in years, but I'm having surgery this week, and so I thought I better come out. So I'm talking to her, and she's kind of getting closer and closer to me, and it's kind of freaking me out because she's in my personal space, you know? And she finally blurts out and says, Pastor, would you do me a favor? I said, sure, what do you need? And as she's saying this, she starts reaching into her shirt, and I'm just like, oh, crap, what's going to happen now? You know, it's my first Sunday. I don't know what's going on, you know? And she pulls out this chain with a cross on it, and she says, would you do me a favor? Would you kiss my cross and bless it for me? because I'm going to be in surgery this week, and I want to wear it and have your blessing upon me as I go into the surgery. And I thought for a second, and part of me wanted to say, lady, you're a nut. That's not going to do anything. But instead, God gave me, I think, what was a perfect words to say. It wasn't me. It was God saying it. I said something like, well, you know, that cross represents the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted that forgiveness, then you already have God's blessing on you. And she said, I have accepted that forgiveness. And so I said, well, all right then, as your brother in Christ, why don't we just stop and pray right now? And she said, okay, yeah, that would be good. And so I just stopped and just placed my hand on her shoulder and just prayed for her and prayed for her surgery and prayed that all would go well and said, you know, please call me and let me know how everything turns out. I share that story to say that a lot of times we tend to think that if only we had lots of supernatural things happen, then we would be so much better off. But oftentimes we aren't even willing to try the ordinary things. We want to skip right to the good stuff, the supernatural stuff. And sometimes something as simple as taking a minute or 2 minutes out of your time to just stop and pray for somebody can have an extremely powerful effect on a person. This woman cried openly with people flowing about in the lobby around her because I don't think anybody had ever just taken the time to do that for her. Now, in this case, in our passage, God chose to use the extraordinary. And success always breeds imitation, right? Before you knew it, people were taking note of the power that Paul had, the power that Paul was operating with, and they were trying to use it for their own benefit. Take a look at verse 13. A group of Jews were traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits, and they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, I command you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And the seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. A few things you should notice here about the people that were doing this. One, these are Jews. Two, these are Jews, right? These are Jews using the name of Jesus. Remember I said earlier that in the city of Ephesus, the Jewish community wasn't quite as separated as they are in a lot of other cities. Well, one of the natural offshoots of this is that they had sort of begun to worship other gods right alongside of the God of the Bible. They had gotten into a lot of magic stuff because that's what was big in that city. They had gotten into some of the occultic kind of stuff. They'd gotten into witchcraft, which was making the city famous. And there were a lot of these Jewish exorcists. They had become pretty common people. And so you have Jews who are supposed to be set apart and holy messing around with demonic stuff because they're looking for power and probably some easy money. And these Jewish exorcists had become pretty common, and they could make quite a bit of money from going around from town to town doing exorcisms. And again, maybe some of it was real, maybe some of it was fake. If you believe in the spiritual realm, then it's certainly possible that the Jews were manipulating things for their own benefit, even though they claimed to worship the God of the Bible. And you get the impression that they would use various means to do their work. They just sort of called on whoever they could think of. We'll call on this God, we'll call on that God, we'll call on the one true God. You know, whatever works. We'll just sort of try it all. And again, you know, we tend to think, okay, exorcisms, that's the stuff of Hollywood. It's, you know, it's not really real. Our culture is so skeptical about these things that I don't think Satan works in the same way in our culture as he does in other cultures. I had a professor in graduate school who spent a number of years teaching in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And he said, look, let me tell you something. If you're planning on going to a third world country to do, you know, mission work or something, you better know how to do an exorcism because Satan works differently over there because these people believe in that stuff. And so Satan works that way. But here in America, Satan tends to use, I think, different things more often. But these Jewish exorcists, they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're like, well, let's give it a try. Seems to work for Paul. Let's give it a shot. And so when these seven sons of Sceva, which someone mentioned to me, they thought this would be a great name for a band. Seven Sons of Sceva. So it's available. I checked on the web. SevenSonsOfSceva.com is available. Go buy it today. These seven sons of Sceva get hired by someone to get rid of a demon. And so they said, let's give Jesus a try. Let's try it out. But it doesn't work out so well for them. Take a look at verse 15. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now, I don't care how stoic of a person you are, you've got to see the comedy in this, right? I mean, if there was a bloopers reel for failed exorcisms, this would definitely be on it, right? I mean, this is like, you know, akin to the kick in the groin. It just always makes the bloopers reel. So here you've got a group of Jewish guys, the sons of a priest. They were not Christians, and yet they are calling on the name of Jesus to get rid of a demon. And they're doing it via Paul, right? So they're sort of like, you know, they go to this person who's got a demon, and they say, you know, hey, in the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul always talks about, because they're not really sure who Jesus is, well, he says you need to leave. And the demon is just sort of like, who the heck are you? I know Paul, I know Jesus, I don't know who you are. And what right do you have to call on Jesus? And then he beats the crap out of them, and he sends them running naked into the streets, which I think would teach anyone a lesson. But it also shows that even the demons have a certain amount of healthy respect for Jesus and his name. Verse 17 goes on, the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to the Jews and the Greeks alike, and a solemn fear descended on the city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. And a number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. And the value of the books was several million dollars. And so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. And so all of a sudden, you have these Christians who were still messing around with the occult, just like some of the Jews were doing, bringing in extremely expensive books and tossing them on the fire. It says that the value of these books were several million dollars. And what this means is that not only were there a heck of a lot of books being burned, but they were also being burned by some fairly rich people. Some of these books of magic and spells would have cost more than an average blue-collar worker would make in 15 years. That's a lot of money. Imagine watching someone burn a book that cost more than you would make in 15 years, and they're tossing it in the fire, and they piled them high. And you can imagine all of these other magicians and sorcerers gathered around, because it says this was a public bonfire, and they're watching these people who they probably used to be friends with and do work with throwing these expensive books on the fire, and they're probably just freaking out, saying, what are you doing? You spent so much money on that, and you're tossing it in the fire because of this Jesus that you just met? Did you join a cult? You got like these people who are like in cults saying, did you join a cult? You know, you're burning books. What are you thinking? And so book burning since then has sort of become synonymous with, you know, intolerance and hate, and for the most part, those connections are correct. Various political leaders throughout the years have, you know, had book burnings where anything espousing something that didn't go with the party line, all those books get burned in a public square. The modern day version of a book burning happened a few few months back when Google went into China and agreed on behalf of the Chinese government to block all sorts of websites that, you know, said things that they didn't agree with. Religious groups have sponsored book burnings for various reasons. Back in the 70s and early 80s, churches would even have music burnings where people would bring out all their so-called secular rock music and they would burn it in a bonfire as everybody sang Kumbaya and wondered, you know, how quickly they could get to the store to buy another copy of their favorite 8-track cassette. And unfortunately, most of this was either uncalled for or just downright wrong. What I don't want you to do after reading this passage is to think that the application here is, you know, to go home and burn your Harry Potter book or copy of the Da Vinci Code or something. I don't know. That's not the application from today's passage, okay? But I think that most of us would agree that if someone claims to be a follower of Christ, as the Christians at this book burning did, then he or she probably should not be calling upon the evil forces of the spiritual realm to do his or her bidding, right? I mean, that generally doesn't go too well with following Christ, to be calling, doing spells and incantations. You can be a Jewish Christian, right? That's pretty common. But it's sort of hard to be a Christian occultist. That doesn't go as well together. And there does need to be a separation from some things in your life when you give your life over to Jesus. I'm not saying that it's going to happen overnight, but over time, if there is blatant sin in your life, that should change as the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and impacts your conscience. Some of you know what this is like. You felt the power of conviction from the Holy Spirit to change certain behaviors in your life. You felt that. And that change in behavior wells up from deep within because there's been a real and meaningful spiritual change in your heart and in your soul. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't make it easier, and it doesn't make it fun. And so you struggle. We all struggle, just as these Christian occultists struggled to give up the spells and the statues and the feelings of power that must have surrounded it all. It's never easy to give up your old ways, but it is necessary as you move forward in your faith and you become more Christ-like. And really what this all boils down to is just the issue of surrender, which brings glory to God. We surrender our wills. We surrender our desires. We surrender our plans to Jesus Christ. And we surrender it to that metaphorical fire. And instead, we live for God's desires. And we live for God's will. And we live by God's plans. And that's sort of a thread that runs through this passage today. It's very simple. You could easily miss it. But here it is. You know, Paul is teaching in the synagogue. And he's teaching all about the kingdom of God, which requires surrendering our hearts to Jesus. Paul's teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and this produces an important yet simple effect. The people throughout the province of Asia heard the Lord's message and surrendered to it. When the story of the seven sons of Sceva running naked through the streets spread throughout the region, the effect was simple. The name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored, glorified. Finally, in verse 20, as all sorts of spiritual strongholds were broken during this occultist book burning, the result was simple. The message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. It's about honoring the name of Jesus and spreading his message of hope and forgiveness to others. When someone gets healed, whether it's healing from a spiritual oppression or a physical sickness, sure, that person benefits. But more importantly, God's name is glorified and his message spreads. When Paul is impacting thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people through his teaching in this hall of Tyrannus, he might be tempted to feel like a big shot for a while, But more important than this is that God's name is glorified and his message spreads. If you are a follower of Christ today, your goal in life should be to honor the name of Jesus Christ and spread his message of hope and forgiveness as widely as possible. And in order to do that effectively, you can't have these giant weights of sin hanging around your neck from your old life before Christ. Those things will keep you from effectively doing what God has called you to, doing what God has called each of us to. A lot of times we think of sin as a personal problem. It's just me. I do it alone. No one else sees it. It's just my problem. But it's more than that. Your sin, my sin, is a community problem. It's a communal problem. Because if we get bogged down in sin, that sin keeps us from serving effectively. See, it's only after the Christians in Ephesus deal with their sin that the message of God spread widely and had a powerful effect through that area. They were being held back by the stuff that they refused to leave behind. As we go into communion in a minute and we have a chance to be still before God, I would beg you on behalf of this community to deal with any sin in your life that is holding you back from living for God. Sin is death. Sin is death. And death is no way to live. Confess that sin today. Confess it to God. Leave it with God. Don't pick it back up. Don't hang it back around your neck. Don't be in bondage to it anymore. That's what communion is about. When we come forward, we do this every week. If you're new here, we have a plate of matzah. We have two cups. One has wine, one has juice. You take a piece of matzah, you dip it in the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience. And we believe that as you do this, you are saying to God, I embrace your forgiveness. I embrace the forgiveness that you made available through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I embrace it. For most of you, you are followers of Christ already, and you are embracing it again. You're sort of saying again, yes, God, I do embrace that. For others, you are not a follower of Christ. Don't come forward if you're not ready to embrace that forgiveness. But if you are ready to embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then I would invite you to come forward, take that piece of bread, which represents the body of Christ, and dip it in the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, knowing that each of those things were given for you, so that you could live a life in the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father God, we just thank you for a chance again to come to your word, to come together as the community of Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ. God, I pray for each person here that you would allow them to be honest with themselves, to deal with sin that is in their lives, and to leave it with you. I pray that they would do that today. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.